Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, good morning. My name is Andrew Beard. It is good to have you all with us. Sarah made the statement as she said, I'm going to carve out a little bit of time of silence and because she said, I talk a lot. Or not, she didn't say I do. She said she does. But the truth is, I talk a lot too. So if you can imagine, our house is very busy with chatter. That is just like, we don't leave any moments of silence in our household. It is constantly noisy with things. It's interesting when you are married to a person who you then have children with, that your kids start to take on certain parts of who you are, certain things you pass down, habits or traditions or genes that you pass on down to them. Like our kids have parts of both of us. They're extroverted. One of them's really extroverted. The other one is like reluctantly extroverted. They're loud and boisterous. They're energetic. They love lots of things. And I am very proud. I'm hoping, I haven't seen this yet, but I'm hoping that I pass on. I have like two eyebrow hairs that grow really long, and my hope is that I pass those down, and those will be a lasting tradition. Listen, I was hoping they'd have good hair. I just didn't say which hair that they would have, you know. But it is good to be with you all this morning and celebrate this time of year. This is a time of year of newness, a time where you look back at maybe where you've been and maybe look forward to where you're going. I know a lot of people over the last month or so, you had a lot of traditions and things that you lived out and did. When I was a kid, we used to spend every other Christmas in Colorado. We have family in Colorado, and I claim Colorado as my home, even though I only lived there for a few months. But we lived in Colorado, and we'd go back there and see family. And I thought this was a tradition on Christmas Eve. After we went to worship, we would go to this place that had mounds of shrimp on top of ice. And as a small child, that is like burned into my memory that like Christmas Eve, you eat lots of shrimp that's piled on top of ice. It turns out we only did that like twice, but it's one of those things that to me, it seemed like a tradition. It was something that we did all the time. And so when I think about Christmas Eve, I a lot of times think back to that moment. As well, in my family, we do this thing where every Christmas Eve, we make what is a Swedish tea ring. Does anyone else make this for Christmas? No? No. Okay, good. Nobody from my family's here. Okay, so it's like a giant cinnamon roll that's in like the shape of a wreath, and you like clip the top of it, and as it bakes, it like bubbles out, and it's like beautiful, so good. If you want the recipe, I'll share it with you. Anyway, it's one of those things we make, and my family to this day, all my extended family, we like make it, and we take photos of it, and we share it with one another, and it's one of those things that smell of cinnamon and the drizzly powdered sugar and vanilla drizzled on top is like so good and reminds us of Christmas. In fact, the first Christmas I ever spent with Sarah's family, I painstakingly subjected them to make this thing. And now her brother continues to make this thing in his family as well. Traditions are things we get passed on. They're things we pass on to other people. They're things that tell something about our story or something that we value or prioritize. And then we hand it on to the next generation. There's a tradition that many of you all did a week ago where you stayed up till midnight, maybe, maybe not, where you made a tradition where you made resolutions or commitments of how you're going to live differently, and you probably have already bailed on some of those, which is also a tradition. We are people who make traditions and commitments. We hold these things up. We value and prioritize these things. And sometimes we hold on to them and sometimes we let them go. See, traditions start and stop all the time. Traditions hang on because of memories, oftentimes with the very thought of those things. We oftentimes then will do things to uphold those traditions without necessarily even thinking through that. See, traditions can take up a lot of space in our mind and in our life. See, we plan accordingly to uphold our traditions. We make time and space to make that food, to go to that place, to say that thing, to wear that outfit. When we watch Kansas City Chiefs game, we light a silly candle that's called Mahomes for the Holidays. I don't know why we do it. It makes very little difference whether we win or lose or not, but we have been doing it for the last several years. We do these things because they're traditions. But we can also use tradition as an excuse, or we can use our traditions to uphold an agenda. We can use traditions to kind of get what we think we want. As many of you know, Hank Williams, the iconic musician, was an alcoholic, and it hindered his career and ultimately led to his death at just 29 years old. He was a hugely influential musician in country music, but that struggle, that addiction got the best of him. And his son, Hank Williams Jr., struggled with drugs and alcohol as well. And instead of pretending he didn't, he just said, "I'm carrying on a family tradition." See, most of us have some sort of traditions. Those things can be good and meaningful. There is a family that I know that each Christmas, they go out after Christmas Eve service to one of those late night diners that's open all the time, and they tip preposterously large tips on Christmas Eve to those people that are working. That is a great tradition. That is a blessing to others. That is something that is worth doing. But sometimes we have traditions that cause hurt and pain. Sometimes they exclude others unnecessarily. They elevate hate or bigotry. They're cruel. They're hateful. But they're our tradition. We've always done those things. So what do we do with those traditions? What do we do with what has been passed down to us from those before us? And how do we also be like Jesus in the midst of that? How do we live faithful to Jesus and uphold our traditions in the midst of that kind of tension? To that, I'm going to go to Mark. We're going to be in Mark 7. I'll meet you there in just a moment if you want to go, though. We'll be starting in verse 1, but I want to give you a little bit of setup. Jesus has found himself causing quite a stir among the religious elites and actually among lots of people. Jesus, where we pick up here in Mark, is up kind of on the northwestern corner of the Sea of Galilee. He's been up there. He's been doing all sorts of things. He's been healing people. He's been preaching and teaching. He's fed mass amounts of people. He's walked on water. And he is causing quite a stir. I mean, people are drawing to him in these rural communities as he's bouncing around because they want to get a taste of what Jesus has to say. They want to see what he does. They want to know who he is. Now, it's important to remember where he is in Israel is like 75 to 100 miles north of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the epicenter of kind of Hebrew worship and tradition. That's where it all goes down. That's where it all is in Jerusalem. But yet Jesus is up in Galilee. Now, I don't want to pretend like Galilee is like some boonies or backwoods like Styx or whatever, but you got to admit, you got a big city that what's going on with like all the people go there for the temple. All the people believe this is the city of God. This is like the center of it. And then you got this place like by the lake. Like nobody's thinking that a lot of great stuff is coming out of there. And yet leaders, religious leaders, scribes, Pharisees, other people, they're hearing about Jesus. So they take the 4 to 5 day walk, the 75 to 100 mile journey from Jerusalem up to the Galilee to see who is this guy? What is he doing that's causing all this stir and uproar? And you kind of have to ask yourself, if something crazy is happening and people are drawn to see what it is, maybe it's not so crazy. Maybe there's something to it. That's where we're going to jump in. We're going to jump into Mark 7. Mark 7, starting in verse 1. Here we go. "Now, when the Pharisees gathered to him," that is Jesus, "with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that are defiled, that is, unwashed." And then there's a little parenthesis here. "For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots, copper vessels, and dining couches." Okay, we'll pause right there. When you see a parenthesis like that, that's like a interjection that the author has put in to like explain something that's going on. So it's kind of funny we have this like extended explanation of what's going on here in Mark 7. So these Pharisees have come up, these scribes and Pharisees have come up from Jerusalem to check on Jesus. Now, it's good to remember who the Pharisees and the scribes are. The scribes are simply legal experts in the law or the Torah or the teachings of Moses, and they oftentimes get lumped into the category of Pharisees, but they are not. They are a group within that. They are experts within a group. So like you may have like a legal team who works for like a real estate company. They are separate, but they're also part of that, and they help unpack those things. The scribes are experts in the law, so they hang out with the religious folks because they help them to unpack unpack what's going on there. Now, we oftentimes make Pharisees in our scriptures the bad guys. The Pharisees are really your biblical literalists. They are your friends who are always checking and consulting with scriptures. There's very little wiggle room for them and when they do interpretation. Now, historically, they were as much of a political group as they were a religious group, and they saw themselves as set apart from others. They were often middle class, they were traditionalists with an incredibly high view of scriptures, and they believed that following every teaching of the law, all 613 laws, the Old Testament, the Torah, both the written and the oral law would lead to holy and righteous living. They believed the written law was what Moses received on Mount Sinai. But over the years, oral law, wisdom, pro tips, life hacks, all these things became just as important to them as the written law. And so they started to elevate these things, and they sometimes thought those carried as much or even more than the written word. And this focus caused them to fixate not only on every word of the law, but also, in addition to those 613 laws, these oral teachings, and gave them authority. Now, these oral traditions were compiled in something that's called the Mishnah. That became an oral tradition that was kind of collected together shortly after the time of Jesus. And you can actually get like a copy of the Mishnah, but that was not like a published thing you picked up at the local sundog in Jerusalem. It did not exist at that time, but it was a thing that they all shared and they passed on these like pro tips and words of wisdom and kind of oral traditions. But these are unofficial rules. These are not official guidelines, but they put them on top of the law and carried them to have as much weight. They were passed and practiced as official tradition. This is like you learn some board game at somebody's house, and then they teach you the rules, and they say, okay, now here are also our house rules. And then they put all these house rules on top of a game that may already be complicated. It gets complicated. That was not what the original intention was. My kids, specifically one of my children, loves Monopoly, and Sarah and I love to play it. So fun. Wink, wink. Okay, so he loves Monopoly, and one time I was reading through the instructions. We have a relatively new copy of the game, and it actually says in the instruction manual, do not add house rules. It gets complicated and extends this game. Just play it the way we have it in here. I mean, as if like, you do not need to follow those. It's going to make it so much more difficult. Don't do that. One of the rules the Hebrew people had was to make sure they were clean. This was done as something that's called a mikvah. This wasn't for like sanitary purposes. This wasn't a hygiene issue, but it was the idea of a purification or a cleansing from a spiritual practice. So if you touched something that was unclean or you were defiled and then you were going to some worship service or you were getting married or whatever, you were going through these practices, you would go through a mikvah to experience a cleansing. This was a common practice then and still practiced today by followers of the law. But to wash your hands before one eats was actually not a command. It's like, just in case, maybe you should do it. It's the equivalent of asking for forgiveness for sins we may have done without even realizing it. So this process that the Pharisees and the scribes are noting that Jesus's disciples are not doing is not actually in the scripture as Torah commanded law. But they did it because they thought, just in case, better dump a little hand sanitizer on my soul and hands to make sure all is good. They notice that Jesus and his disciples aren't doing this, and they have a question. Jump back in, verse 5. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, that's Jesus, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but they eat with defiled hands? Okay, pause right there. In the book of Leviticus, if you haven't read it, super interesting. You could read that later today if you'd like. There is teaching on cleanliness, but washing, hand washing here that's in the book of Leviticus is not for the common person. It was for the priests and for those that were administering in the temple. So for everyone to wash their hands as they are describing is only for leaders at the temple. And it is part of their oral tradition that everyone does it. It wasn't what God had commanded them to do. It is important to point out, as we know 2,000 years later, I can't believe I have to say this, but hand washing is good to do, okay? So wash your hands before lunch, okay? So you should wash your hands. But notice here, they say, why are your disciples not doing this? They don't ask why Jesus isn't doing it, likely because, well, he is. Also notice, they fully recognize what they are expecting Jesus and his disciples to do isn't in the law. It isn't mandatory. They point out it's just tradition. Do you see that? It says there that the Pharisees and the scribes said, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders? Why are they not doing what we all traditionally do? Notice, they point this out themselves. And it turns out when people do something outside of tradition, whether it is good, bad, or neutral, it is oftentimes seems offensive or disrespectful to those who uphold the tradition. So don't miss this here. The religious experts are taking the word of God or the teaching from the Torah out of context, mixed it with oral tradition, and then putting those expectations on the people who are literally following God, who are literally following Jesus. It's almost as if you could say, this is what we do, Jesus. This is what we've always done. Why are your people disrespecting our great tradition? Why aren't your disciples following the tradition of those who came before us? This is what Jesus says to respond. Verse 6. And he, Jesus, said to them, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. Jesus first off calls them hypocrites. Now, some of you may be familiar with this, but the word hypocrite is literally means like actor or pretender or like fake or phony. And there's a kind of a fun tidbit here that is interesting. Jesus uses that word regularly. That was like his common kind of like insult or word he'd throw out at the Pharisees. And it wasn't like it was just like the only word he could think of. He's God. He can have a lot. But it's interesting to wonder, why does Jesus prioritize that and why does he use it and in this way? Well, share this at dinner parties. People will be impressed. Okay. But where Jesus grew up was Nazareth, right? It's likely that his family moved there because Rome was doing building projects in that part of the country. As they were doing building projects in that part of the country, one of the things that was built at the time that Jesus was growing up was a theater. His father, it's listed, we a lot of times say carpenter, but the word actually isn't carpenter. It's more like a maker or a craftsman or a stonemason. So Jesus's dad was likely in Nazareth for work, building what Rome was building, which was a theater. And how did Jesus learn his trade? By going with his dad to work every day. So it's very possible that Jesus himself spent time building a theater, or at least aware of a theater that was out there, and then watching people put on performances that wasn't actually who they really were, who was pretending to be something on a stage. So then years later, when he's confronting people who are saying things that are not true about who they actually are, but it's a performance, what better word to say, you're being a hypocrite. See, that's where Jesus gets that word. That's where he speaks to them. He points this out about them. And Jesus says that Isaiah, who's one of the great prophets of the Hebrew scriptures, prophesied about you when he said, you honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. You teach these traditions like they're law. Then Jesus summarizes and reiterates this haunting line. You leave the commandment of God and you hold to the traditions of men. You've traded in God for man. You've traded in something that was eternal and everlasting for something that is fleeting and ignorant. You have traded in one for the other. When Jesus responds to these experts from Jerusalem, he's pointing out that they are manipulating scripture, paired it with culture and tradition to hold it over this ragtag group of disciples. And Jesus is pointing out to them, you are dismissing and elevating the wrong things. And this may sound all good, but your heart is far from me when you do this. Verse 9. And he said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. Okay, pause right there. Jesus says, okay, we all love Moses, right? Yep, all love Moses, great. We all remember that Moses came down from Mount Sinai. We all remember that, right? Okay, good. Those teachings that God revealed to Moses, that inscribed on the tablets by the finger of God, we all good with that? Okay, remember those 10 commandments that were on that tablet? Okay, you got those? Right after that whole keep the Sabbath thing and before the don't kill thing, there was that whole honor your father and mother, right? Okay, y'all love those? You like that? Great. You love those things. Those are great. Honor your father and mother. Jesus is making sure they remember that was a command from God, a cornerstone to their faith, their tradition, and their covenant. And then he follows it up by quoting Leviticus, saying that comes from those same laws and teachings. If you curse your parents, you must surely die, okay? So he takes the teaching of God and Moses from Mount Sinai, connects it with the Leviticus thing about if you go against that, you must die. See, Jesus is brilliant in this moment. Let me tell you why. Because that note about the repercussion of speaking evil against your parents, that is in Leviticus 20. That is immediately followed by a whole section of Leviticus 21 about holy and righteous living. And do you know what is in section 22? About how priests are supposed to wash their hands. See, these traditions, they knew this scripture through and through. So when the Pharisees try to hold something over them that doesn't actually apply to them, Jesus connects the dots and says, you say to honor your father and mother. And you also say any of those who curse them should be killed. But Jesus knows there. It's not about honoring parents. It's about being holy. It's about being set apart. It's about drawing close to the heart of God. He continues on here, verse 11. But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do. Okay. Many of you have probably read that scripture and thought, well, not quite sure what that means. Turn the page. Okay. Let's kind of unpack that real quick so we all know what's going on here. This is actually really fun, if you think this is fun. Okay. Jesus uses this word that we don't see a whole lot in the scripture. Some of you may be named Corbin, and you're going to get a little history on your own name here. But we don't necessarily see this word a whole lot in the scriptures, but this word notes, as it says here, this word actually means that it is given to God, or it is a gift or an offering that is consecrated to God. It is meant to be used in the sense of this money, this place, this building, this land, whatever it is, it is to only be used for God and for the glory of God. It is consecrated and cannot be used for anything else. Property or financial resources are declared Corban, where they are meant to be used as part of their offerings for God. Now, here's the catch, though. Some people would declare the lion's share of their resources Corban, but not actually donate them until they would die. So they would have all this money in the bank or all these resources, and they'd be like, that's Corbin. So, you know, it's for God. And that way they didn't have to share it with anyone. And then after they died, then it could be given over to the temple or to the work of God. See, when you declare Corbin, it is true. When I was reading through this and reflecting upon the idea of declaring Corbin, I was thinking about the Office episode where Michael declares bankruptcy, and they say you can't just yell bankruptcy and declare it and think that you have to actually file. Okay, anyway. So when you declare Corbin, it is true. You cannot give it to other things because you have declared it is for God. I declare Corbin, all this is for God. See, something declared sacred or for sacred purposes, but we as humans, we are great at finding loopholes. A few weeks back, it was the week of right before my kids got out for Christmas break. They came home from school and I was talking to one of them and I said, I guess you don't have any homework tonight. And he goes, nope. And then goes out to go play, which I thought, great, no homework, whatever. What he heard when I said, I guess you don't have any homework tonight, he was saying, nope. And in his mind, he was thinking, nope, I do have homework, but you didn't ask the right question. So I'm giving you an answer that makes you think that I don't have any homework. So I'm going to go outside and play until mom comes home and asks a much more specific question and digs through the backpack. My children found the loophole. You don't have any homework tonight? Nope. Yes, you do. Okay. We are kings and queens of this. We find loopholes in every situation and circumstance. We have been doing this since the beginning. Jesus is pointing out that they are leaning into this loophole. They are figuring out a way out of following what God had commanded by using a tradition. So Jesus says, if you go to your parents and you say, gosh, I know you would benefit from me. I know that I'm still working. I'm young. I have lots of resources. You're older. You need help. I want to help you, but I declared all this Corbin. So I've given it to God. I can't help you with it. And it was a way to basically write caring for others out of your life. It was a way people abused it. But Corbin is not law. Corbin is tradition. It was a way that people used the traditions to hurt other people. What you are doing is taking something that is good, that is right, dedicating things to God and using it to get out of the command to honor and care for your parents. You are using a tradition that in itself is good, but you are using it to get out of a command. You are using a tradition to be less loving. So what does this mean to us today? Let me back up just a bit. When God created the heaven and the earth, the intention was to have a place, a physical kingdom in which everything was perfect and where humanity partnered with God and ruled and reigned together. And when it went sour in the garden, creation and the relationship with God was fractured. The kingdom living that God desired had been hijacked by half-truths, by deception, and by selfish taking. Generations later, when God called Abraham, he chose to partner with Abraham, Sarah, and their family to redeem and restore creation, to get back towards kingdom living. God chose to partner with people to accomplish this task. And as a part of that, God wanted them to live differently than everyone else, to live out a heavenly kingdom life on earth as it is in heaven. To do this, God gave through Moses the law. But hear this, the law was not what saved them. It was a boundary to protect them, to guide them, to guard them, to live out what was intended back in the garden. In our family, we love to cook. We've been cooking with our kids since they could barely walk. We have been putting knives in their hands, probably way too young. We've put them in front of hot stoves when probably we shouldn't have. But we have done that because we think cooking is important and knowing how to cook is great. And I'll tell you one of the catalysts. One day we were working with college students. This is when our kids could barely walk. And I was talking to a college student, and this college student, I've never made macaroni and cheese, nor do I have any idea how to make it. That day, our two-year-old learned how to make macaroni and cheese. Okay. So that was our catalyst. But Sarah and I love to cook. I mean, so much so that we've taught them these things that one day, some of you have heard this before, at like 5 or 6 years old, we get woken up on a Saturday morning and our kids go, we made breakfast. And we're like, really? And we walk down and there are scrambled eggs and French toast and Chick-fil-A sauce. Not really sure why we needed homemade Chick-fil-A sauce with that meal, but that's beside the point. But they had done this on our cast iron stove with knives and our gas range. My children knew how to do this at 5 and 6 because we'd given them boundaries. We'd given them rules and instructions of how to do this. And none of us got food poisoning that day. But here's the deal. They could do those things because we gave them permission. We taught them how to use those things and also put up certain boundaries and rules around them. The law is not meant to punish or hinder the people of God. It was meant to give them clarity, to give them direction, to give them permission and boundaries. But it was never ultimately about the law. It was about the heart of it. Our rules for our kids in the kitchen aren't about the rules. It's about how to create good food to share with one another and not to get hurt or burn down my house in the process. When Jesus came teaching, he didn't get rid of the law. He didn't abolish it or say, man, that stuff was stupid. Sorry, Moses and I were so closed-minded back then. He showed the heart behind it the whole time. The essentials boil down to loving God with all you have and loving your neighbor with all you have. The law was meant to make people of love, to live on earth as it is in heaven. See, Jesus' whole message was fulfilling the law, demonstrating what it looked like to be lived out. Jesus is the Word made flesh. He isn't against the law. Jesus is for rules and boundaries because they point to the way we are supposed to live and act. And in fact, Jesus doesn't eliminate them. In many ways, he raises the stakes. In the Sermon on the Mount, he says, I know it says don't kill, but you know how you can stop killing? Let's just not hate. Let's not hate. Let's not be angry. Let's just let go of those things. A bunch of murder won't happen if we just dial that back and we don't do those things. Jesus raises the boundaries because he says it ultimately goes back to being people who are more loving, who are loving towards God's creation, God's people, all people who are created in the image of God, not just the ones you like or the ones that vote the same as you or live in the same neighborhood or have the same language or skin tone. God loves all people all the time, wholly free of condition, and so should you. Jesus is drawing us back to the heart of what had been commanded from the beginning, which was desired all along, was to have the kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. So when traditions or practices guide us to do the right thing, that is great. But when those traditions cause us to value those over what God has commanded, when traditions pull us away from being like Jesus, when traditions cause us to be less loving towards God and towards others, those traditions have got to be let go. When we operate in a rigid, closed-minded viewpoint, no matter if it is way to the left or way to the right, and we let traditions rule us instead of God the Father who created us, Jesus who redeems us, the Spirit who guides us, we may honor God with our lips, but our heart is far from him. Traditions in themselves are not bad. Please hear that. Traditions are literally a passing down from previous generation to future generations. We are here today because of traditions. If traditions draw us closer to the heart of God, closer to dwelling upon Jesus, closer to being more like Jesus and living out the kingdom on earth as it is in heaven, great, do those. But if traditions take precedence, if traditions become the most important, if traditions cause hurt and pain to others, if it isn't loving towards God and towards others, that tradition may need to be let go of. Share this and we'll wrap up. In 1846, there was a Hungarian doctor named Ignaz Semmelweis. Some of you may know the name Semmelweis. Semmelweis was a doctor and he was fascinated why the mortality rate when mothers gave birth was north of 18%. Huge mortality rate would happen. And people were trying to figure out why it happened. Well, Semmelweis started studying hospitals. And as he started studying hospitals, he noticed that one hospital that had children, delivered babies, did not have the same death rate as the other one. And as he started to figure out what the difference was, do you know what the difference was? The one who was washing their hands before they delivered babies didn't kill as many people. And the one that was going to help take care of those who were sick, those who were dying, and then also going in and taking care of newborn babies were killing babies and mothers left and right and had no idea why. Now here's the fascinating thing. Decades removed from that, generations removed from that, we're like, duh, obviously, like I love hospitals because there's hand sanitizer everywhere. Like we get that, but they didn't. And when, in fact, he brought that finding to the world, doctors rebelled against him. And he was ultimately put in a insane asylum and beaten to death. The truth that we share sometimes comes with repercussions. The truth that we share that pushes up against traditions that people have held onto may make people uncomfortable or offended. But if those truth bring people towards love, bring people towards life, bring people to be more like Jesus, those traditions are good. But if those traditions lead to death and hurt and pain, those traditions need to be let go of. That is a hard pill to swallow, because that means we need to think about everything we do and see, does this point me to be more like Jesus, to live more like the kingdom of God, or does it point me in another direction? Let the traditions that we pass on be ones that lead to life and life abundant, because that is our calling here and now, and it will echo into eternity. Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, I thank you for the scriptures and the stories of Jesus. I thank you that we can see that sometimes we hold on to things we don't need to hold on to, and we need to let those things go. God, help us to be wise and discerning about what traditions we hold on to and cling to, and what things we let go by the wayside. Help us to be more like you, Jesus. Help us to hold on to the traditions that are important, that are valuable. And help us to let go of those that don't seem to matter or cause hurt or pain. Help us to be more like you. We love you. We pray this in your holy and precious name. Amen.